Tree and Fellowship, as we continue on here looking at the principle or doctrine of mercy. God is a God of mercy and all comfort. So it behooves us to understand this principle and to be able to possess for ourselves as much mercy as we can gather in that respect. Roman numeral 6, where we left off, page 1 of our notes. Divine mercy is for every generation. They're provided throughout the history of man. Again, back in Luke, here 150. In regards to Christ himself, and his mercy is upon generation after generation, towards those who fear him. The caveat is obviously having a sanctified fear of God with respect to receiving mercy. Then compare Lamentations 3:22. Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Compassion being the expression of mercy that brings about mercy for us. They never fail. Roman numeral 7, in the present dispensation, God has demonstrated his mercy to the Gentiles, as the Bible breaks up humanity into two races, Jewish and Gentile, by constituting them the chosen people of God. For us, being in a church age, we are here not because we're so good. All you got to do is look around you and see that isn't true. We're here because of the failure of God's chosen people before us, the Jewish race, and rejection of God's plan, and hence grace and mercy is extended to us if we will align ourselves, obviously, in regards to the administrative protocol in regards to the church age. Romans 11:30-31. For just as you once were disobedient to God, in regards to the Romans, Gentile, predominantly Gentile congregation, in disbelief, but now have been shown mercy because of their obedience. So these also now have been disobedient. In order that because of mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And it all goes back and forth. The church, if you will, fills in the gap of Israel in their parenthetical rejection of their Messiah, and mercy will be restored back to them when they as a people have the number necessary to make reversion recovery. Alright, Roman numeral 8, this deals with our phase 1 or salvation adjustment to the justice of God, mercy in that realm and in that concept. A, it was taught in the ritual associated with the mercy seat, as we dealt with in first class, made of gold, illustrating deity, under the law. Exodus 25:17-22. Gives us the instructions in regards to the mercy seat being a particular part of the furniture of the Ark of the Covenant. You shall make a mercy seat literally propitiatory is the theology, of pure gold, representing deity, 2.5 cubits long, cubit being about 18 inches, and 1.5 cubits wide. Verse 19, and make one cherub at one end, and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. So the two angel motifs was one piece, a solid piece, placed on the top of the ark. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, and covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The face of the cherubim would be turned toward the mercy seat. Cherubim being the class of angels that are known for guardianship in regards to God's plan, etc. And you shall put the mercy seat, verse 21, on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, under the manifestation of theophany of God, providing the light in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, known as the Shekinah glory. I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the very teaching of doctrine given to Moses, the sound audible came from, as if there's a speaker, if you will, in between the cherubim and the mercy seat, in that respect for Moses. Also Exodus 26:34. Shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies, most holy place, the second room of the tabernacle. 31:7. The tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent. Then Hebrews 9:5, as it's mentioned in the New Testament. Above it, the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So, phase one, salvation, is seen doctrinally in part as represented through the mercy seat, where God, as we stated earlier, is propitiated with respect to the sins of mankind based on Christ's work on the cross. This represented that the plan of God for salvation was propitiated or satisfied, simply what that means, based on Christ's voluntary sacrifice on the cross on behalf of men. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brother in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is our intermediary. He is our high priest. Reconciling us with God in regards to God's plan for our life. See, mercy is potential for all. It's there, it's available for any who avail themselves of it. Since all are in the same condition under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which teaches Christ died for all men, the sins of all men, not just for a few or some or those who believe otherwise. It's known as unlimited atonement. Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience. All come under spiritual death. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, in part, in purpose, to express His mercy in a maximum way that He might show mercy to all. Kind of a strange way of putting it, in forgiving the sins of men. But the fact is we all come into this world as sons of disobedience. And hence, no one has any claim in regards to having a relationship with God apart from alignment with the salvation adjustment. So D, God bestows it only upon those He determines worthy. Those, obviously, we know are those willing to believe, go on positive volition, if you will, in that respect. Again, Romans 9:15-18, written out for us. For He says to Moses, God speaking to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Everything is determined by God via His plan, not any of man's agendas or choices otherwise that he might make. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you. Pharaoh, an unbeliever. He was given and made highly culpable through the miracles that were presented to him in the course of letting the Israelites go from away from the land in the Exodus. And he became an example in regards to God in action, which through him... His disobedience, God's word was spread throughout the lands, and no telling how many positive believers came to saving faith because of that. So for this very purpose, I raised you up, speaking to Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Obviously, he doesn't force or coerce the volition, but he has predetermined that those who reject him, in that sense, then they will be hardened. And hence, it's his predetermination, his reflection of the desire of implementing his plan upon creation. E, it is not bestowed upon the basis of works. Salvation adjustment is faith apart from works, faith minus works. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness, even good works, works that would be accredited of being otherwise acceptable by God. But they can't be accepted unless they're under the umbrella of absolute righteousness. That's the problem that people have in regards to works for salvation crowd, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, being born again, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration comes in part via the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Be born again. It's not anything that we ourselves can claim that we have done to acquire the new birth. It is all made provided by God through the person of Jesus Christ and the Godhead. If it is not withheld based on the evil of the person, what one has been in the past, does not somehow mitigate the expression of mercy otherwise. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul speaking, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost of sinners," that's the context, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life." Obviously, God reads our tape perfectly. He read Paul's. He knew over a course of time, through a matter of circumstances and situations, his positive volition would blossom and then flourish. And it took time, it took patience for that to express itself in Paul's life. And then once it did, obviously, he is on the straight and narrow and all guns, and he becomes a great example of a positive believer, phase two especially. So he found mercy. So obviously, exercising patience, maintaining the proper protocol, prayer, and doctrine before us with regards to those who may not otherwise be in Bible class or on doctrine. We continue to exercise patience, recognizing that positive volition could come out at any time with anybody, anywhere. Now, only God truly knows where it might exist. We just have as tangible evidence what people are willing to do or not do for us to be able to proclaim one as positive. But ultimately, you never know. So, phase one, salvation, mercy is for the Gentiles. Again, Romans 15:9, as the context is applied to the Roman church, having mercy upon whom I have mercy. All right, Roman numeral 9, we have what's called the mercy pool. Every time you rebound, you are benefiting from God's mercy. And obviously, that's a deep pool. So the mercy pool is the basis for our continued blessing in phase two. Believers are called, quote, vessels of mercy, end quote. We are vessels of mercy. Instruments, if you will. Furniture. Romans 9:23, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." As God predetermined in eternity past, how all this would work and function. Then verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" God's always willing to judge, bring the heat on us. But what if he waited because a higher example and a much better situation could come from those otherwise deserving of his wrath, as they might express positive volition? And through the church age, obviously, millions have. Be God's past merciful dealings with us is the basis for our present encouragement under testing. All of us can look back and recognize God's grace in our lives, excusing us, if you will, when otherwise we are guilty of infraction. 2 Corinthians 4:1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." To recognize in the test that we may face now, look at the times God has extended mercy, grace to us before, and will He not continue to do so? In order for us to be able to run our course, to complete all that's necessary for us to be prize contenders, if indeed that's what our positive volition will take us to. So we draw upon these things, just as we draw on the fact of, as we've stated, deliverances from previous tests in order to handle our present tests and any future tests may come in that respect. To be encouraged, God will, the mighty hand of God will deliver, see, is the idea. So see, those who walk according to the right kind of teaching come under a promise of phase two mercy. Mercy that is lost upon those who are otherwise not on the glory road per se, on the straight and narrow, the truth of Bible doctrine. Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule of doctrine, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. To walk denotes one's conduct of life, one's path and course in life, and with that we are able to enjoy the aspect of phase two peace, inner peace, that others otherwise do not have, and God's mercy, extended grace, even into the with the eternal benefit under SG3, etc., that comes associated with making the two adjustments to God, rebound, and maturity. D, we are to continually pray that we may receive mercy in a timely fashion. Obviously, divine timing is part of being oriented to God's plan for our life, just as we saw with Noah. In spite of the fact of all that he could do physically to determine the land was dry, that they could leave the ark themselves and survive, he still waited upon God to give the command to leave the ark. And that reflects the fact that we are to bounce everything off of God's directive will in even the sophisticated and intelligent decisions we might make in life. As obvious as it may look to us otherwise, double check it. See, making sure this is not in violation of God's will. And part of that is it the right time? See, is it the right time for this? One may be waiting on their right opposite number. Is it the right timing? See. Maybe they're too young. Maybe they need to grow up spiritually. Maybe there's financial issues or whatever. See. So we understand timing as it might be applied in regards to general things in life. So to look for God's divine timing. Hebrews 4:16 again, we read earlier, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Obviously, going through the doctrine of testing, God's not going to test us beyond our capacity to handle the test. He will and does provide intermittent deliverances as we go through the test, so that we may maintain and sustain our spiritual life and the ultimate deliverance from the test. To receive mercy, grace bestowed upon us according to divine design. God has a reason for everything that goes on, whether we recognize it, whether we can understand it or not. See. That's how sophisticated He is in His interaction with humanity. So E, mercy is a spiritual gift. All of us as believers have at least one spiritual gift. These gifts constitute, if you will, the ministries of the local church. That's a good way to evaluate, critique, what's bona fide ministries or not. Are there spiritual gifts that support that and promote it under their very terms? Mercy is one of the spiritual gifts to provide grace and help, whether it's financial, physical health, things of this nature. Could even be emotional, but is support for those under testing. Romans 12:8, in the list of spiritual gifts, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Obviously, when one is showing mercy, that usually means the other person being shown mercy is under some type of pressure in their life. The kind of pressure that likes to get you down. So he added the exhortation of applying in this regard with cheerfulness, looks at the ability to help one raise their mood and their approach regards to their test, see, to lift their spirits. And mercy, a lot of times, is just that, to lift one's spirits. It can come often, sometimes, just with words. But obviously, physical applications are just as apropos and as necessary should be part of the application. Yeah, that's another area that churches are just really messed up in regards to spiritual gifts. People trying to operate under temporary gifts like prophets. People calling themselves apostles. The supernatural miracle gifts, healing, things of this nature. The sports gifts. You know, every church has to have a basketball court, the soccer field. You know, where's all this coming from? It's all about numbers with these people. X, mercy is a virtue that we are to exhibit towards others. So whether one has the spiritual gift or not, it is still simply an application. Obviously, spiritual gift looks at an ability of one, if you will, over and beyond the norm in the particular area of which their gift functions. We don't have any say in regards to the gift that we receive. That's bestowed upon us by God the Holy Spirit. I didn't have anything to do with the spiritual gift of pastor teacher that I received. I simply came to recognize that I had it. And I went through the normal course of training to validate that. It's similar. The teaching aspect of it. I'm not saying good teacher or bad teacher. Just saying the function. See? We don't have any say in regards to the gift. That's part of growing up spiritually, is figuring out what your spiritual gift is. And each part of these gifts becomes part of the body of Christ. See? These gifts function. The dominant gift you're going to find in local churches is the gift of helps. And it should be, because that is what's needed abroad, if you will, in regards to church mostly. But everybody can apply whether you have that gift or not. People can exhort. People can teach doctrine to others, whether they're a pastor or not. The Hebrews were told that you should be teaching by now. And they should have that frame of reference, that to level of doctrine in our souls. So, but on the other end of the coin, spiritual gift itself, obviously, is that which regulates the dominant function of the individual towards the church. A pastor can help. Giving is another gift, a supernatural ability to give, but everybody gives, and it's part of the royal imperatives, see. But some are able to give in ways that the sacrifice that is greater than the norm. A, mercy is a product of Bible doctrine in the soul. Is the product of Bible doctrine in the soul to express it towards others. Doctrine motivates you. See, doctrine is, it should be the primary motivator. Now, obviously, all of us on occasion need a kick in the butt sometimes to get going with the doctrine. That's God intervening, divine discipline or exhortation, things of this nature. But overall and in general, it's doctrine that motivates us to do what we do. And especially in regards to application towards another in our fellowship with one another. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure in contrast to the earthly wisdom, as we saw in the book of James, the SCA-driven individuals, hypocritical, things of this nature. The wisdom from above is first pure. It's going to be truth. It's going to be free of unrighteousness. The impeaceable, if applied, obviously. If people are not willing to utilize the doctrine to consolidate a piece of cord, then what can you do? You can extend your hand, the olive leaf, if you will, a branch of olive leaf, but if one will not receive it in lightness, in reconcilability, then obviously it doesn't go beyond what one offers. God extends the peace of salvation, but most men will reject that. So doctrine is pure. It's peaceable. In other words, doctrine tends to diffuse the conflicts. you know, your SCA sits there and certain things happen and you want to stir it up even worse. Now, doctrine in your soul says diffuse it, if at all possible. Sometimes it's not, but anyway. Gentle. You don't go around browbeating. Doesn't mean that there may not be strong exhortation on occasion. And being lined out on occasion. But overall, it is, if you will, palatable to any that will give it a hearing over time. Gentle. It's reasonable. It's not going to ask for any more than one can physically and spiritually have the ability to do. Doctrine is not a yoke that we can't bear, or NPR, or rebound, get in fellowship. I mean, good grief, how hard is this? It doesn't get any easier. You don't have to go around whipping yourself on the back with a whip or whatever, as people like to do. All the other jumping through hoops and stuff in order to get in fellowship. You just got to recognize your sin. Get in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. When you're listening to doctrine, you'll gap it. As long as you don't let your sin nature interfere. So it's reasonable. It's not too much. It's not more of a burden than we can bear. It's not illogical. And that's a beautiful thing about doctrine. It is extremely logical when you look at it and see the whole picture. Full of mercy. that's almost an understatement. Full of mercy. In spite of our failings, that we all stumble in many ways, etc., we still find mercy based on the accumulation of everything else that's involved in regards to being in fellowship and pursuing God's plan and Bible doctrine. And good fruits, that looks at your applications of doctrine. Here's divine good. Production is the idea. All the SU3 on top of it all. That one will and can expect in regards to their voluntary service to God in their phase 2. Under the dictates of doctrine. Unwavering. It is not vacillating. Not the emotional roller coaster ride that is often promoted in regards to churches, or you see. Believing one thing one day, changing your mind, believing something else another day. No, the Word of God is immutable. And hence it is unwavering. See. It's the same. You get up, you get in fellowship the same way you did yesterday. Continue on with your phase two maturity adjustments the same way you did last week. Come to Bible class. Get your doctrine. In fellowship. It's unwavering. And it's without hypocrisy. You find hypocrisy involved in regards to the situation, then the truth of doctrine is obviously remiss to some degree, if not totally, in regards to the situation. Doctrine is not hypocritical. Doesn't teach one thing, do another thing, and otherwise. God doesn't expect us to be a certain way, and He's totally different. See, that kind of deal. And with that, obviously, doctrine, we express these things in our interaction and fellowship with one another. And to produce a character and personality of an adjusted believer fitting the bill in regards to all of the terms describing wisdom from above. B, it is to be shown to those who are in danger spiritually. Don't immediately jump on the bandwagon of condemnation, even though one may be on the path overtly in regards to their life spiritually. And rather than become self-righteous, despise Him in regards to these things, we are to express mercy. Jude 22 and 23, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Don't immediately just jump all over them because, you know, they might be taking a little issue here and there in regards to embracing certain doctrines. It takes time sometimes. You know, as a pastor, you don't expect everyone to have the same confidence in every little ounce of doctrine that you throw out that you might have going into the pulpit. Obviously, pastor has the advantage of all the study time of seeing and reinforcing his thinking in that regards. You're hearing it, maybe for the first time. People might question. I'm not talking about negative volition that just stubbornly refuses to believe. But people get a little weak, maybe doubting in regards to their tests, you know, that they're facing. God doesn't love me type of syndrome. Been there, done that. To have mercy, to show mercy. See, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. You do that by handing them the lifeline of doctrine through the application of mercy. See, a grace, etc. To extend the grace without violating, you know, other doctrine. Obviously, that would be a given in regards to their life, and in that way, providing them with the lifeline of escaping certain judgment, ultimately ending sin and the death of them, pulling their horns. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That's quite an expectation. Mercy with fear, hating the garment that pollutes the flesh. Some people may get into the SCAs and do some fairly despicable things. But still, they're hanging in there. They're trying to apply doctrine in their life. You recognize that. and you extend grace, but you make sure that you keep yourself protected in regards to not letting your SCA get in the picture. And recognizing that while you may apply grace to someone in regards to forgiving them for some infraction, whatever it may be, it doesn't mean that you're condoning what they did. Maybe some people get that idea that you're condoning. No, you're not. You just recognize that grace and mercy is there and is beneficial and extended to or towards everyone that will avail themselves of the mercy pool. See? And hence we are to extend it in that respect. See, special consideration will be shown to believers who show mercy at the Bema seat. Those who obviously apply at this level a doctrine in regards to their life will be recompensed, will be rewarded in terms of their SG3. Matthew 5:7, blessed. Well, you're blessed. You can expect great mercy. Great grace, see? In regards to your own life. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. To the degree you're willing to apply at this level, that will be extended back to you. You know, this is the principle of what goes around comes around, which is universal. Most people, even unbelievers, can recognize that. Well, you want to have mercy in your own life? Or are you just so arrogant you think that you can never trip up and do something as bad as what somebody else might have done? We'll see. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Wow. Are you going to read it right there? The legalist is going to get slapped upside the head. He'll be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Legalists are the ones that tend to show no mercy because they're self-righteous. See? Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a place to incorporate discipline, whether it's on a corporate or personal level in the church, things of this nature. But the preferred method, the preferred way, is people just will pull in their horns otherwise and make the applications, and we can just grace them out and we can all just move on. That's the preferred way to do it. All right. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.